We welcome you to our church. There are several visitors with us this morning. We're thrilled to have you with us. May the Lord bless you, and we look forward to getting to know you. We see some that are back we haven't seen for a while. Ray and Carol are here. We're thankful for them. And so may the Lord bless you today. Psalm 29, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 29. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're almost done with chapter 16. I know some of you think I'm never going to get done with chapter 16, but we are taking a break from John 16 this morning for Psalm 29. We've been breaking up our study of John with Psalms occasionally. And I have a reason for speaking this. I think it's very appropriate to preach on this psalm in July. When you think about July, you think about 4th of July, family reunions and fireworks. You think about, I think about blackberry picking. And we always did a lot of that in July when I was a kid. And my grandma made the best blackberry cobbler. You can have the pie, I'll take the cobbler. And I think about swimming because I could care less about swimming till after July 1st. I like my water warm. And I think about thunderstorms. And we've had a few of those. July's just being July. And I know we get them other times of the year, but it seems like we always get more in July. Well, this is poetry, this psalm. About a thunderstorm. Now, before the guys turned me off, the guy who wrote this was David. He was a man's man, wasn't he? And yet, he's a guy who killed Goliath. He's a guy who spent 40 years on the battlefield, and yet he wrote poetry. So, we shouldn't, even if poetry's not our thing, which is not my thing, I don't know anything about poetry writing, except what I've read that others have written. But we should enter into this because it's inspired poetry. When we think of men's men besides David, we might think about Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson, one man wrote, "If the South never did anything in the rebellion but produced Stonewall Jackson, it was the greatest thing they ever did." He's a guy from a really poor, rough background. He became an incredible individual and a wonderful Christian. Movies don't play him right, but he was a man's man, and he was a leader of men. That first brigade followed him. Everybody followed him because of the kind of man he was. But when you think of Stonewall Jackson, you usually think about his ability on the battlefield. But something somebody wrote about him, they said they were going for about a 10-minute walk, and in that walk, Stonewall Jackson turned to this other person. He said, "What is poetry?" He wanted to know. He felt it was important for him as a man to understand something about that subject. And so apparently David's life was blessed by it and blessed others by it. And I know this psalm will be a blessing to you. For decades, I have been enchanted and blessed by this very unique psalm. It has always been one of my favorites. Studying and enjoying it again and has increased my clarity of understanding of its message, and it's given me a fresh, in the last few weeks, a fresh, renewed refreshment of my own soul. What exalted realities it celebrates. So let's read Psalm 29. "Give to the Lord, O ye mighty. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is on the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve. Some of your Bibles will say oaks. I believe hinds is the best of the options there. And strips bare the forest. And in his temple, everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I'm glad some other preacher enjoys this psalm as much as me. Harry Ironside, about 60 years ago, wrote, God is looked at here as the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has control, not only of the hearts of men, but also of nature. Everything is subject to him. I do not know whether there's a finer poem in the Bible than this 29th Psalm. That's how much he thought of it. We do not always judge literature aright, but to me, this psalm is one of the loveliest of poems I have ever seen. And he wrote, I wonder whether you've ever noticed what it really is. And many of us may have read this and never stopped to think about it and meditate and just think, what's this? What's all this about? Psalm 29. It's God's glory in the storm. And what a precious it is. And another writer said, seldom does any psalmist exhibit more in more graphic poetic power than the one who wrote this nature psalm. There's a lot of power in this, in these words. Now, before we get started on the psalm, I want to make some preliminary comments. These aren't the message. These are the prologue of the message. You know I do that. I preach a 5-minute message with a 45-minute introduction. But this one won't be that long. But it's important for us to see what's going on here. We are theists. We are Christian theists. We believe in a personal creator who made the world and became a redeemer and died for us. And that helps us to see things others do not see. Or as the hymn writer said, Christless eyes have never seen. The atheist looks at the same world differently than we do. The pantheist looks at the same world differently than we do. You know, there's only three worldviews: theism, atheism, and pantheism, right? Every religion, every philosophy can be shelved under one of those folders. You simplify life. Atheists believe there's no personal God. They're strictly materialists. Material is all there is. Pantheists believe, confuse God with creation. Pantheist believes everything's God. You're God. I'm God. The chair's God. The sky's God. The rat's God. The door's God. Pantheism. And so there's different worldviews, aren't there? And because of the glasses people have on, they look at reality differently. We all have glasses, except for me. I had prodigal glasses. They went to a far country this morning. And I found them 30 seconds before I got here. And I rejoice with me what I found. Or I would be preaching without notes. It might be better. I don't know. Maybe, but anyway. But what a precious thing to know that we have a God we can enjoy, a personal God that's made this world. We look at this world differently. The flowers, the birds, the sky. We don't believe this life is all there is. The atheist does. So he can celebrate this life, but not like he should, because he doesn't see a God who made it. And he doesn't see a next life that's even greater. So he puts this life in, exalts it too high. The Pantheist is all confused. We watched a Pantheist movie the other night, my family, and it was a fun movie, but it was so pantheistic. And my kids hate it when I say, now that was a pantheistic movie. That was a postmodern movie. And trying to help them know how to watch movies critically. But you get more out of it when you know that, right? What's the background of it? But N.T. Wright is an Anglican present-day scholar. He's a New Testament scholar, but he wrote a book, The Case for the Psalms. And this is what he said. And he writing on Psalm 29, he said, this psalm can all be summed up in the vision of God as king and his people gaining strength and peace from his sovereign rule. When my mom was in the hospital in Canton, and it was very serious, I'd never seen so many doctors in my life. I think she had 8 doctors. And my brother asked a good question. Who's directing traffic? In the chaos of your life, my life, who is directing traffic? Psalm 29 is very clear. And that's what N.T. Wright said. This can all be summed up in the vision of God as king and his people gaining strength and peace from his sovereign rule. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. And what a precious thought that is, and what a good thought that is, even though there's many things I don't care for with N.T. Wright. There's many things he said that are really wonderful and says. C.S. Lewis also wrote on the Psalms, although C.S. Lewis was not even a Bible scholar. He was a man who was an Oxford scholar of literature. Is known for writing fiction, many of which have been made into movies. But C.S. Lewis also wrote a book on the Psalms. And he wrote this. I suspect that many people assume that some clear doctrine of creation underlies all religions. That in paganism, the gods, or one of the gods, usually created the world. Even that religions normally begin by answering the question, who made the world? In reality, creation, in any unambiguous sense, seems to be a surprisingly rare doctrine. Did you ever think about that? You ever compare Genesis 1 with other religious accounts? Genesis 1 is a polemic against mythology of other religions. He goes on and says, and when stories about it occur in paganism, they're often religiously unimportant, not in the least central to the religion in which we find them. They're on the fringe where the religion tails off into what was felt perhaps even at the time more like a fairy tale. And later he writes, later on in his chapter on the nature Psalms, Thor and Zeus also spoke in thunder. Hermes and Iris were the messengers of the gods, but the difference, though subtle, is momentous between hearing in the thunder the voice of God or the voice of a god. As we've seen, even in the creation myths, gods have their beginnings. Most of them have fathers and mothers. Did you remember that from Greek and Roman mythology? They got fathers and mothers. Often we know their birthplaces. There is no question of self-existence or timelessness. Being is imposed upon them as upon us by preceding causes. They are like us, creatures or products. Though they are luckier than we are in being stronger, more beautiful, and exempt from death, they are like us, actors in the cosmic drama, not its authors. What do we have in the God of the Bible? The author in the cosmic drama, the creator. It's that personal creator that became your Redeemer and mine. Pantheists don't get that. Atheists don't get that. Many theists don't get that, but Christian theists do. What a precious thing. And so, and Lewis goes on, I'm trying to pick some of this out without getting too academic here. He said, to say that God created nature, while it brings God and nature into relation, also separates them. What makes and what is made must be two, not one. Thus the doctrine of creation in one sense empties nature of divinity. How very hard this was to do, and still more to keep doing, we do not easily realize. And he writes later, it's surely just because the natural objects are no longer taken to be themselves divine, they can now be magnificent symbols of divinity. I don't worship the thunder. I don't worship the lightning. I worship the God who made them. You with me? You with him? There is little point in comparing a sun god with the son of Neptune or with the great deep. There is much in comparing the law with the sun or saying that God's judgments are an abyss and a mystery like the sea. The doctrine of creation leaves nature full of manifestations which show the presence of God and created energies which serve him. That's what we got in Psalm 29. The creation as a revelation of the Creator. That's what we got in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. In many, many other places. So, what is King David trying to tell us in this psalm? What did he expect to achieve for others when he wrote this inspired song for us to sing? And we are going to sing it. When the message is over, we're going to sing Psalm 29. Well, there's three parts of this psalm. Everybody agrees on that. And they're very much linked together. So let's look at those three parts, get the psalm, and try to apply it to ourselves today. First of all, in 1 and 2, it's the first part of the psalm, there is an exhortation to worship by the psalmist to the angelic heavenly choir. Praise him for his glory and strength. Listen to what he says. He's talking to the angels. Now remember, the psalmist is the mediatorial Davidic king on earth. He's talking to the angels. He's telling angels, worship the Lord. Notice, give to the Lord, O you mighty. Now our Bibles say, O ye mighty. The Hebrew reads, B'nai Elohim. B'nai Elohim is sons of God. B'nai Elohim means angels in Genesis 6, Job 38, and some other psalms. Angels are called sons of God, B'nai Elohim, because they're direct creations of God. It's one of their titles. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They are created sons of God. But give to the Lord, O you sons of God, give to the Lord glory and strength. You ascribe to him glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this is a bit unusual. Somebody on earth telling the angels to praise God for his glory and strength. But that's what's going on. It's a call to worship. It's a summons to worship by the Davidic king, who's the ancestor of Jesus. Give to the Lord glory and strength. He is the source of strength, and he manifests his glory in doing that. What is significant, and you'll know, I know you know this, most of us know this. If you don't, this will be a real blessing to you. When I found this out, it really opened up the Old Testament to me. The word Lord here is, in our English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know, sometimes in your English Bible, the word Lord is capital L, little O, little R, little D. Did you know there's a different Hebrew word behind those two? So, one, it's Lord, capital L, little o, little r, little d, it's Adonai. When it's God looked at as master. It's the word master. When it's capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Jehovah or Yahweh, depending how you vocalize that. It's the covenant name for the Jewish God. I am that I am is the first person singular at the burning bush of He is, which is Lord. He's the God who is. He's the covenant God who makes agreements with His people and redeems them. What's happening in this psalm? The psalmist, 18 times in these verses, refers to God as Jehovah, the covenant God, telling the angels to worship the covenant God of sinful humans who've been redeemed. And he's connecting the covenant God of Israel with the creator God, just like Genesis does. The first 11 chapters is God the creator, and then 12 to 50 is God the covenant God. They're one and the same. The covenant God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the creator God of the whole world. That's what this psalm is doing. Now, there's deep reasons for this and wonderfully practical reasons for this. But turn with me to Revelation 19. Hold your place. Go to Revelation 19. You know, this is a very interesting verse. I was simply reading this in my devotions. I'm almost through the scriptures in my Bible reading and devotions, and I noticed something here that I've seen in other places, but I thought was rather fascinating here. People in heaven praising God for what He's doing on earth. And you can see that several times in the book of Revelation. People say, do people in heaven know what's going on down here? Have you read the book of Revelation? Oh, they couldn't know. They wouldn't be happy. God knows. He's happy. The angels know. They're happy. And notice what it says. After these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, that means praise Jehovah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, hallelujah is the word to praise Jehovah, and it uses those four terms there. Two of them are in our psalm, glory and power. Very interesting, isn't it? So two of the four are here, and people in heaven are praising God and giving Him the glory and the power, ascribing it to Him. Why? For true and righteous are His judgments, for He's judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth with her fornications and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, the judgment of the great harlot is a providential judgment in history where God puts it in the hearts of the ten kings to burn her with fire. And here it says her smoke goes up forever and ever. She becomes, this is a Bill Hickson pun, she becomes an eternal combustion engine. Not an internal combustion, an eternal combustion. But where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's fire, there's fuel. And I'm not sure I understand that, but heaven's praising God for that providential judgment. So they have to know about it to praise God for it. Apparently, our loved ones in heaven know more than we think they know about what's going on down here. And they're not sad. They are fully in tune with the triune God, and what He does is okay with them. God, help us to be more that way even here. Now let's go back to Psalm 29. So in Psalm 29, what's interesting is this, what Peter Craigie, the psalmist scholar, calls a hymn to God's glory. This hymn starts in heaven. There's going to be an antiphonal singing here. Heaven starts it, and earth finishes it. Kind of going back and forth. Holy angels start it, redeemed sinners finish it. Oh, I see that in Revelation 4 and 5. Yeah, you see that in a lot of places in the Bible. But this is a very interesting thing. The call here is from the Davidic king and summoning worship of heaven's inhabitants. Here it's the angels. And another writer said, the worship of God has its highest momentum when God's creatures in heaven and earth join together to praise Him. That's what we'll see in Revelation when it comes to pass, and that's what we see here at the end of this psalm. The redeemed sinners on earth join the holy angels of heaven, and that's what we're doing today. Did you come here to give God the glory? Did we come here this morning to join the holy angels? Did we come here to join the saints around the world, redeemed sinners like us? And then, that's something, but how about joining the holy angels? That's really something. And another one said, all of God's awesome deeds in history must be seen in the light of His majestic work of creation. That's true. It's the Creator who's doing this stuff. We're not deists. We're not saying He created the world and left to do something else and we're on our own. The God who created the world has become the God of the world, and it's His right to be acknowledged for what He does in His world that He has made. That's why Psalm 96, if you'll turn there with me briefly, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. What a precious, and it goes on. Now let's go back to Psalm 29. So, there's an exhortation to the holy angels by a redeemed sinner, David, to praise the Lord for His glory and strength. Now, God's glory is God's right. And God stands on His rights. Have you ever thought about this? People say, well, why did God do this? Why did God do this? It's not fair for God to do this. It's not fair for God to do that. People get in that skeptical kind of thing. And I think about this. Well, do people have rights? Well, yeah, people got rights. We all know that. Declaration of Independence. We have inalienable rights. Life, right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, right? We got rights. People have rights. All Americans know that. People have rights. And I want my rights. Do animals have rights? A lot of people think animals have rights. You better respect those rights or you're a bad person. And so animals do have rights. They're not the same as people's rights. I know that. But there's a proper respect for creatures all around this planet that we should give. But how many people are enthused about God's rights? Does God have rights? Ask an atheist that. If there is a God, do you believe He'd have rights? Or do you believe you have no rights? People have rights. Animals have rights. God, He can't have any rights. Does God have rights? Does God have the right to be worshipped? Does God have the right to be obeyed? Does God have the right to be recognized and glorified by His creatures? Does God have that right? Wouldn't that be His rights? Can you conceive of a God who has no rights? Only people have rights. No, that's not. That's twisted thinking. Alfred Plummer wrote over 100 years ago, it's right that God should have all his dues, as that men and angels should have theirs. To deny God's rights is most dangerous. And by the way, the motive for atheism and pantheism and all polytheism and postmodernism is to deny God his rights. So this first exhortation, it's an exhortation to worship by the psalmist to the holy angelic choirs in heaven. And that is followed by the fat part of the psalm, a meditation of a thunderstorm as displaying God's glory and might in that storm. Now I can see David as a boy sitting out on the green grass watching the sheep getting soaked to the skin. I mean, didn't have umbrellas then. I grew up in Chillicothe, and I'd often stay after school, and we lived about 2 or 3 miles from the school, but I'd often walk home just because I wanted to hang out with my friends. I hang out with my friends, and then time to eat, but see ya. And, but it meant I already missed the bus, and I'm walking home. I remember walking home, didn't have an umbrella. That wasn't cool. Guys didn't carry umbrellas, right? And so I'm walking home, and I got about a third of the way home, and a thunderstorm started, and I got soaked to the skin. To the skin. I might as well jump in the pool, because everything was wet. It wasn't just a few blops. And I can imagine David watching those sheep. How many times did he get soaked to the skin as a teenager? But he was in the outside where he could see the thunder, hear the lightning, feel the force of the storm. You think that might have been a background for this poetry? He'd been through a lot. So in verses 3 to 7, we have a meditation on a thunderstorm as a display of God's glory and might. Let's read it again. Now, the Hebrew, the English says voice of the Lord. The Greek Septuagint says phoné kyriou. Phoné, from we get phonograph or a lot of other things that come from that. Voice of the Lord. But the Hebrew is Kol Adonai, Kol Adonai, Kol Adonai, Kol Adonai. It almost feels like thunder, Kol Adonai. Because they don't say the word Jehovah, they say the word for Adonai because they don't want to say God's name. But it's the voice of Jehovah. It's the voice of the covenant God. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now, when the psalm starts, you're above it. He's calling the angels who are above it to praise God while the storm below it is manifesting God's glory. You ever been on an aircraft and you're flying over the clouds? You get this, and you ever see that lightning from that perspective? It's different, isn't it? It's different.
I've seen it out the window.
That's what I mean. But anyway, it is different out the window of an airplane where you're above it. And so here it starts above the storm in heaven and praising God for his display of might and power in the storm. But then it begins over the ocean. Now, the Johnsons just got back from Myrtle Beach. And I've been to Myrtle Beach. I like going to Myrtle Beach. I love the redneck Riviera. It's all I want. But I've stood at Myrtle Beach and watched a storm come in over the ocean. And you can see it way, far away, and the dark clouds black with rain, and the waves are blowing, and everything's getting in. You know you're getting in for a good one, and it's time to head for the hotel, right? But I like to stay out as long as I can, because you don't get to see that everywhere. So this storm starts over the ocean. The angels see it from above, but the psalmist, it pictures it as starting over the Mediterranean Sea, and it hits in northern Israel, goes to Lebanon first, and those cedars of Lebanon, hits the mountain range of Mount Hermon. That's what Sirion is. That mountain range is 100 miles long, and some of those mountains are 10,000 feet high. How'd you like to be in that mountain range when the storm hit and have those that thunder and lightning echoing off of those mountains? What would that be like? But he pictures the storm hitting land, hitting northern Israel, and then it turns south. That's the picture. So the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. So that lightning is smashing through these trees. When I was a kid, I'm sitting on my front porch, and about 100 yards from my front porch, there was a lightning hit a tree and split it flat in half right in front of my eyes. One of the coolest things I ever saw. It was really wonderful. It was like, whoa! That was, I mean, I just, boom, that tree just went. It was just really, really awesome. And so, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion, that's Mount Hermon, like a young wild ox. It's mountains that are shaking. It's mountains that are shaking. It's poetry, remember. The voice of the Lord divides the flame of fire. That's every time there's thunder, there's lightning is going with it in this poetry. And God's, as one writer said, God's majestic majesty is reflected in the fury of the storm. The thunder and lightning of this thunderstorm is an audible and visual display of God's power and glory. The power and glory of the Creator, who is the covenant God of Israel. One of the hard lessons the Jews had to learn was that their covenant God was the Creator God. They're all tied to the land in a way we don't. That's why Baalism was so tempting to them. But anyway, this psalm's all about that. If I had time, I'd take the seven thunders of Revelation and tie them to this psalm. Because God's got more ways to thunder than in the storm. Listen, there's thunder coming. There's thunder coming. And we don't know what it is because John wasn't allowed to write it. He could write the seven seals. He could write the vials. He could write the bowls. But he was told, don't write the thunder, the seven thunders. This world is yet to see, but will see, the seven thunders. And so right now we're at the core of this psalm. It's a magnificent picture of a physical thunderstorm rolling over the length of the land. You say, wait a minute, we're modern people. We know about physics. We understand electricity. They were pre-modern people. They were superstitious. Alexander McLaren wrote 100 years ago, we can assimilate all the physicist can tell us, and then passing into another region can hear Jehovah speaking in the thunder. Or as Spurgeon said, the King of Kings speaks like a king. Now, we go down through here, and it says in verse, now they hit the desert in verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The word wilderness is desert. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. So it's a parallelism, but it's a linked parallelism. It's synonymous parallelism. It's linked and it makes progressions. It's very interesting the very structure of the psalm helps the poetry move forward and feel the forward motion. The Lord, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve, startling the creatures to make them have babies earlier, strips bare the forests. And in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. Now, there are many good Bible teachers that believe this in his temple is heaven. It's going back to the first and second verse. I do not believe that. This storm, there's a reason this storm hits north and comes south. It's because it's coming towards the Jerusalem. It's coming past. It's coming down there where the temple is and continuing to go. And what I believe without a shadow of a doubt in my own mind, there's many others that believe this, is it's the earthly temple in Jerusalem. And the whole point of the poetry of following the storm from over the ocean and then north to south is that you might get to the earthly temple. So the earthly temple is filled with what? Holy angels? No. It's filled with saved sinners. Right? It's saved with people who are redeemed by the blood sacrifice. That's the whole point of the temple. It's the Israelites in the temple in Jerusalem who are in covenant relationship with the Creator God, who became their Redeemer at the Exodus and became our Redeemer at the cross of Calvary. They're in fellowship with Him through blood, and we are in fellowship with Him through blood. And therefore, sinners as we are, vile as we are, we can join and say, glory! Our response is not to run from the voice of the Lord like Adam and Eve did in the garden. When they heard the voice of the Lord in the garden, they ran and hid. Our response is to enjoy Him. Our response is to praise Him. And feel that even though we've been so wicked and vile, we can join the holy angels in saying glory to that God. We turn from all other gods. We turn from all other idols that haven't made the earth and redeemed no one. We reject them all and we say glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Here's an interesting thought. Many Bible teachers, and not just conservatives, but scholars, believe the structure of this psalm was borrowed from an old Canaanite hymn to Baal. And that what David did was take one of those heathen hymns and, I won't say baptize it because they didn't have baptism then. I'll say he circumcised it. He took that Canaanite hymn, not the words, but the structure of it, the parallelism of it, and turned it into a hymn to the Lord. So by doing that, it was actually polemical. It was actually an attack on Baal, who happened to be the storm god. Just like Elijah challenged the Baal worshippers to a duel. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. Remember, Elijah stopped the rain and made fun of that God who was supposed to be the storm God that could cause rain. He'd already exposed him for that. So the God that answers by fire is the God that answers by atonement. That's the God I need, the God that can deal with my sins. I need a God who's a Savior God. I need a God who's a Redeemer God. So A.A. Anderson said, it seems likely that the pattern and metaphors of this hymn were provided by a Baal-Hadad song which extolled the might of the Phoenician storm god. And Golden A. said, it's a polemical statement against Canaanite faith. So David's just taking their music and saying, put that to you, and he's saying, our God's the real God. And reminding his people. So by singing this psalm, God's people repudiate all interpretations of pagan interpretations of reality and affirm and celebrate the Redeemer Creator God of the covenant. So first, the first part, exhortation to worship by the psalmist to the angelic choirs in heaven for God displaying his glory and strength. Second, a meditation on the thunderstorm as a display of the Lord's glory and strength. And finally, application. Now we're at application at the end of the psalm. Application to the Lord's people of the present significance and eternal significance of a God who is not silent, but reveals himself in creation, in his word, and in his son. A God who speaks in his world. And by the way, the rest of the psalm really sets this up. I've been a little long this morning. Stay with me for the last part because it's what the other part is all about. All the rest of this is set this last two verses up. The last verses is why the rest of the psalm was written. Here's where the applications come to you and me. And let's just look at it, verse 10 and 11. The Lord, the King James says, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. This is very interesting. The word flood is a Hebrew word, mabul. It's only used one other place in the Bible. Noah's flood. And the New American Standard translates this, and so does Peter Craigie and Franz Delitzsch and many, Alfred Plummer, many others. The Lord sat upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sits king forever. What is that all about? That is comparing present storms with past sovereignty in the storm of storms. The flood of floods. And as he was king then, when he judged his enemies and saved his people on a year-long journey on that ark, as he was sovereign then, as he was king then during Noah's flood, he is king now. He has not abdicated his rule. And Alfred Plummer said it's not safe to apply this to anything else than Noah's flood. He's absolutely right. Some modern commentators apply it to the waters of Genesis 1:1 and pre-creation. That's not it. It's definitely Noah's flood. There's no question in my mind. And McLaren said, God who sent it remains throned above nature and the floods. They are his ministers. And the one who presided over a worldwide flood and judged the wicked, saved his own, reigns now. And I want to tell you something else. There's another storm coming, and it's not water. It's the storms of judgment. There is a final storm of judgment coming, but we can be ready through the blood of Jesus. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can find grace in the eyes of the Lord because Jesus has come down and died for our sins and risen again. What that temple was to them, he is to us. Oh, thank God for that. Verse 11 seems to be an odd way to end the psalm. I get verse 10. The Lord sat upon the flood. The Lord sits king forever. He's sovereign. The God that controls lightning and made it can do anything. And control anything. But how about this one? The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. That seems like a very odd ending to a psalm full of banging thunder. The Lord will give strength to his people. What's all this power for? To empower One, to display God's almightiness and godness, but two, it's available for us to overcome the storms of our life, to give Him the glory, even when the storm is crashing all around us, because we're saved. And we have strength that others don't have. We need to draw on it. The Lord will give strength to His people. You remember the story about Ben Franklin and the storm? Now, I know some say it's apocryphal, just like George Washington the cherry tree. Others say, no, it happened. Some say, no, it didn't. I don't care about that. I'm interested in the story. Now, I'm going to argue about the historicity of the Bible, but not about Abraham or Franklin and the storm. But you remember the story. The story is what's important here. It was a big, big thing back then to discover, is lightning made about electricity? Should have been obvious, but people are writing journal articles on that. And Ben Franklin decided, I'm going to find out in the story. So the old kite, flying the kite in the thunderstorm, and on a silk thread that was wet on purpose and soaked, but he had a ribbon that was dry, according to the story, and a bronze key that they borrowed with a metal wire connected to the silk thread that was wet. And according to the story, what happened? The static electricity was transferred to the key. Now, did it happen or not? I'm not interested in that. I just think the illustration's pretty interesting, that Leyden jar, that's probably mispronouncing that, did get a static charge according to the story. So here we are, little Leyden jars, and there's this mighty power in heaven. And God's almighty power is there for me to appropriate. If you're unsaved and you think, I could never be saved, how could I ever be saved? I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I can never change. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Why would I be ashamed if somebody can do that? Be proud of that. I'm glad I'm a pastor. I'm glad I'm a preacher. I'm glad I can proclaim the gospel. I wish I could do it better. I get in the way sometimes, but it's power. It's God's power. Changes people. And the God of Almighty God of heaven also empowers us when we think we can't take. I get so tired sometimes I can hardly put one foot ahead of another. Have you ever been that tired? Wait till you're 68. You'll get there. You young people don't think you'll never get that tired. Yeah, you will. Just live long enough. And then put in a 12-hour day and then once in, you wonder why you're creeping to the bed. God gives strength to those who have no strength. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And God told to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I need you broken, Paul. I need you with illness. I can't, healthy missionary can't work. You got to be sick. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now you're where I can start using you. What a powerful ending to this psalm. And how about the other part? And the Lord will bless His people with peace? What's that doing in here? What's peace got to do with it? Here's why I wanted to preach this in July. You know what happens after the thunderstorm and the lightning hits and the rain falls and then you finally stops and you go out? Doesn't it feel clean and quiet? Isn't there something about it? It's just like seems fresh and clean and quiet. And the Lord gives peace. He blesses His people. He'll bless His people with peace. It's a wonderful peace we have. No matter how bad it gets, my sins are forgiven. No matter how bad it gets, I'm going to be with the Lord forever. It's going to get better. No matter how bad it gets, I'm saved. So guess what? I can say glory. In God's temple, God's people say glory. Glory for pardon of sins through the blood of the Lamb. Glory for power to face the storms of life. Glory for peace with God and from God. Glory for all those things. And so the people in the temple on earth join the angels of heaven, and we can sing in a way they cannot. That's why we're in the choir. When we were in Ireland, my wife asked a guy in one of the places that was singing for us, she said, "Can all Irishmen sing?" And he said, "They all think they can." But we might wonder, am I just one that thinks I can have something to add to this angelic holy choir, or do I really add something? Yeah, we add something. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and majesty. For He's redeemed us by His blood. I can sing what they can't sing. They can hit notes I can't hit. But you and I can hit notes they'll never be able to hit because they're not fallen. They're not redeemed. We are. The earthly people are redeemed, are part of that choir. Even on earth we can sing it before we're glorified. That's a good thing. No matter how rough it is in your life right now, storms might be hitting all around you. Be like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When a thunderstorm hit, he got his umbrella and went out for a walk. He enjoyed it. Now, I'm not recommending that. I am not recommending that. But Spurgeon, hey, my God controls that stuff. I'm going for a walk and enjoy the thunder and the lightning. He did. Don't you kids go out and do that and say, Pastor Hickson said, do it. Just an illustration. But the illustration is what I want you to get, right? We can have peace in the storm from God because we know the God that sends the storms. Maybe you feel, I've been rained on a lot lately. Well, welcome to the club. One more thing and I'm done. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm finished. Hebrews chapter 1. Certainly we can glorify the Lord. He is the present and final judge of all. He has all power we need for anything we face. He can calm our souls in the thunderstorms of life. But He has spoken in some ways, in ways that could not be surpassed, greater than when He speaks in the thunderstorm. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times, diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus is the lightning from heaven to enlighten this dark world. Jesus is the thunder of heaven to cause people to be born again. God has spoken in His Son. And as Hebrews says, listen, harden not your heart. In the day of provocation, hear His voice. Harden not your heart. Come to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior and God. He is the Creator God. And God has spoken in Him. God's got nothing more to say. It's all been said definitively and finally. And we see seven things about Jesus there when God has spoken of Him. And what a wonderful seven they are. Father, we thank You for each one who's come out here. We rejoice in our Savior and our God, and we pray that each one here would hear your voice and not harden our hearts against what you have to say. May we not run away from you like Adam and Eve. May we run to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.